to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. As we get close to the end of the book of Ruth this morning, as we've been in Ruth for a few months now, we'll look at just two verses of Scripture here in Ruth 4, verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 and 12. And to be honest, it's a couple of verses that we might be tempted just to kind of read over, but I want to kind of tap the brake here a little bit and focus our attention this morning on Ruth 4, verse 11 and 12. I'm reading from the ESV. Follow along as I read the word of the Lord. Verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephraim and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, which Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is a living and active word. And here we find recorded your providence and your grace in the lives of your people. I pray that in the time that we have together this morning, as we consider your word, that you would speak to us. That you would shower your people with your grace and your mercy and your love today. Lord, we confess to you that we are broken people with messed up lives, and we're in need of your grace. And Lord, we thank you that you give it willingly. That while we beg and plead for your mercy and your grace, we do so not because you don't desire to give it, but because we are desperate for it. And so may we piggyback those requests with a word of thanks and praise to God for your extended love and mercy. May we experience it today. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. As I said a moment ago, we're hit in verse 11 and 12 of Ruth chapter 4, just shy of the last little paragraph of Ruth. And I was tempted to sort of just breeze past these couple of verses, making a couple of comments. And I realized that there is a wealth of God's grace in these two verses. And so, as I typically do, is we'll look at when we're dealing with narrative, we'll sort of look at one narrative, one story, and we'll have several points from that story. This morning, I actually only have one point, but I have several stories to share with you today. We'll start with just sort of a recap of the book of Ruth up until this point, and then see in these two verses, we'll use this opportunity to link out to these other stories in the Old Testament that all give us one grand point that I want you to see today. If you'll let me tip my hand a little bit, since we didn't have a worship guide this morning with it printed, I'll go ahead and tell you my working title for the message this morning is Dysfunctional Families and the Glory of God. Dysfunctional families and the glory of God. But before we look at these two verses together, let's remind ourselves of the story in the book of Ruth so far. Remember, we began the book of Ruth in the first few verses, introduced to a man named Elimelech. This man's name means, "My God is King." He is living in Bethlehem, in the Promised Land. He's one of God's chosen people. He has a wife named Naomi and two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they find themselves in a time of famine. This was during the time of the judges, the book of Ruth tells us. And if you remember the first Sunday that we started this pilgrimage through the book of Ruth, I reminded you of what a tumultuous time it was in the time of the judges. This was a time when the children of Israel had left the nation of Egypt, sort of as escaped runaway slaves that wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. And then when they entered into the promised land to take it, they were supposed to take it with force. And it didn't really work out that well because they were disobedient to God and struggled in their existence for years and years following that. Actually, if you read the book of Judges, there's sort of a cyclical pattern that you can see happening over and over and over and over and over again as you read through the book of Judges. There is a time of apostasy where God's people are turning away from God, worshiping other false gods, and God brings judgment on His people because of it. And in the midst of that judgment, the people cry out to God for mercy. God hears their cry for mercy. He brings them, He raises up a judge, or in other words, a deliverer. A judge, don't be thinking of a judge like in our judicial case. It's more of a militaristic, charismatic leader that leads them out of this danger in the name of the Lord. And that healing takes place in the land, and they turn back to the worship of God. Before long, they find themselves wandering away from God again. And judgment from the Lord comes again, and they call out for mercy again, and God sends a deliverer again, and they worship the Lord again. And then, after a while, they turn away from God. And it happens over and over and over again. That's the setting in which the book of Ruth takes place. And so if you link that understanding of the time of the judges, what we read in the book of the judges, and understand what's taking place in the opening verses of Ruth, a famine in the land, you can kind of put those two together and assume that the famine in the land of Bethlehem was a result of God's judgment against His people for wandering far from them. And so Elimelech, when he finds himself in this famine, instead of doing what he ought to have done, and that is turn back to God and to cry out for His mercy and His grace. Instead, Elimelech takes matters into his own hands and he packs up their donkeys or camels or whatever they got going and heads out of town to the pagan land, the land of Moab. I remember after that sermon, several folks saying, "Hey, look, he didn't have a job. There was no work there in Bethlehem. What's a man supposed to do?" Well, he was supposed to turn back to God instead of taking matters in his own hands and leaving God's land and going to a pagan foreign land. And he wasn't raised in his family, right? Because his two kids, Mahlon and Chilion, his two sons, end up marrying foreign pagan wives. Foreign pagan wives. And so things are falling apart very quickly. As a result, the Bible doesn't necessarily say as a direct result of Mahlon and Chilion marrying foreign wives, but shortly after they do, they both die. And Elimelech dies. And so before we get to verse 5 in Ruth chapter 1, we have three funerals. All three of the main men characters die. And we're left with three widows. Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, her two pagan daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. As the story continues to unfold, Ruth and Naomi head back to Bethlehem where God had revisited His people, part of one of those cycles that you see in the book of Judges, and things are going good again in Bethlehem. Ruth wants to take care of herself and her mother. They're hungry, and so she goes out and finds a job. It's just a temp job, and it's not a very glamorous job. It's gleaning in the fields of a wealthy landowner named Boaz. And even in that, we saw the providence of God as the story unfolds. As Ruth sees, is working out there in the fields, Boaz, the landowner, sees Ruth, sees her hard work, is impressed by her work ethic, asks around about her, hears that she is taking care of her mother-in-law, her aged mother-in-law. He's impressed with that. And so he basically invites her out to lunch. And they have lunch together, and he gets to know her a little bit better, prays for her. And we see in Boaz's life, all the way through this narrative, a story and a picture of an impeccable man after God's heart. We see him taking care of his workers. We see him leading his business in a God-honoring way with biblical principles, maximizing his profit margin and making a lot of money and doing very well because he's leading his business the way that God would have him lead his business. And he takes care of his workers. Like I said, he has compassion on Ruth and others that are there under his care. But for several weeks in between chapter 2 and chapter 3, after that first lunch date that everybody, as we were reading it, thinking, hey, maybe they're going to get together, maybe there's going to be something happening here, there's a little spark of romance going on, nothing actually takes place. And Naomi, the mother-in-law, is starting to get nervous. She's starting to say, hey, my daughter-in-law that's living with me, it's going to grow old and never get married. And it seems like the providence of God is leading Boaz and her and putting them together. And so let's help God out a little bit. And we saw the story of Naomi telling Ruth to get all dolled up, take a shower and put on some perfume and put on your nicest dress and head to the threshing floor where she knows Boaz is. We saw that that's probably not the best advice that Naomi gave to her daughter-in-law, even though there were some aspects of that was good. Boaz was a great guy, someone that she should be maybe pursuing, or maybe I shouldn't say pursuing. Young ladies, I just add this in there. When you're looking for a suitable mate, you shouldn't be pursuing the guy. The guy's job is to pursue you. But as one pastor said, it's okay to get in his way. You know, you don't pursue the guy, but if you get in his way, hey, that's kind of what Ruth was doing there. She was getting in his way, and she's at the threshing floor. It's in the middle of the night, and we won't go into all the details. There was some kind of crazy stuff going on there. But long story short, Ruth tells Boaz, hey, if you propose to me, I'll say yes. That's kind of where it went. And Boaz says, okay, that sounds great to me, but there's a little issue here. You know, as we read that story, we're almost like, okay, here it goes. Now, this is going to be the climax of the story. They're going to get together. They're going to have a wedding, and they're going to live happily ever after. But Boaz says, not so fast. There's actually some legal issues that need to be resolved. There is this thing that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, leveret marriage, that a closer relative is really has first dibs on this widow and should be taking care of her. And so Boaz says, let's take care of this legally and rightly and do everything correctly. And so that's why last week we saw Boaz going to the city gate, meeting with this guy who had a responsibility to be taking care of Naomi and Ruth the whole time. We don't even know what his name is. As I said last week, it just says, hey, buddy, or hey, friend. We don't even know what his name is because he's a nobody. He's not taking care of his responsibility. He's taking care of his family like he's supposed to. I nicknamed him Bozo, since we have Boaz and Bozo. And this Bozo guy is, once we get him out of the way, Boaz can now marry Ruth. And so we saw that in the narrative last week. So here as we land in verse 11 and 12, remember what Boaz has just said, hey, you are my witnesses. He had 10 guys, like 10 notary republics out there. I mean, they wanted to make sure everything was taken care of. He has 10 elders there and other people apparently witnessing this. And they do this transaction that we dealt with last week. And Boaz is now free to marry Ruth. He said, you are my witnesses. And in verse 11, we hear the people and the elders say this. Let's read it again. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. Y'all with me so far? So this is, all the paperwork is clear. All the legalese is clear. Now Boaz is free to marry Ruth. Bozo is out of the picture. And he calls for these witnesses. The people say, we are witnesses. And then they offer a prayer. kind of like a toast almost. And here's what the words of this toast or this prayer of blessing is on Boaz. He says, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be a renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." And so this word of blessing, this word of praise, this word of toast, if you will, that comes from the people, brings into the ears of everybody around these names from Israelite history. These paragons, ancestors of Israel, the people of Israel. These are the guys that they would have told stories about, and they do have stories about. We have them right here in the Bible. These are the great ancestors of the Jewish nation, of the people of God. And as that nation grew, fulfilling the promise that God had made to Abraham, that your people will be a multitude of people and your house will grow and there'll be a multitude of people like the stars of the sky and like the sands of the sea. That will be like your descendants. And God was fulfilling that promise. And those people, so these people say, "Boaz, we pray that you be like that. We pray that this wife that you're taking into your home, Ruth, might be blessed and she'll have many children and you'll be a grandfather of all of these people and the Lord will bless you greatly." That's what they're saying. But I want to drill down a little bit into these two particular stories. Because if you're not familiar with the Old Testament and not familiar with these people, maybe you just even recognize these names. You might forget how mixed up some of these families were. And that's where I wanted you to see. This, like, for example, the first one, Jacob. She says, "May you be prosperous. May you be like Rachel and Leah, who built up the house of Jacob." Or in other words, had many kids for Jacob. Do you remember the story of Jacob and Rachel and Leah? If not, let me remind you. If you look back at Genesis chapter 27, 28, through 30, around there. I won't read that whole text. But basically, there's a guy, Jacob. He's an ancestor. He's a descendant of Abraham. And he is working for his uncle, his wife's brother, his uncle named Laban. And he's a young guy, and as he goes to work for Laban, he notices Laban's daughter named Rachel. And, I mean, I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. She was shapely and beautiful. That's the words that the Bible says. And, I mean, she caught his eye, if you know what I'm saying. He's like, "Oh my goodness." And so there's this young guy. He sees Rachel and he falls in love. He's smitten with love at first sight. He says, "I am going to have Rachel as my wife." And so he goes to his uncle, which, by the way, so this is his cousin. I'll just let that one go. But anyway, so he goes to Laban, his uncle, and says, "Hey, I want to marry Rachel." And they work out a deal. Laban says, "Okay, you work for me for 7 years. You come on staff at my farm, and you work for me for 7 years. And after those 7 years, you can have my daughter's hand in marriage." Jacob says, "Hey, she's worth it. She is worth it. I'll do anything. 7 years is nothing. She's worth it. I want this girl." And so Jacob works for 7 years, not seven weeks, not 7 months, but 7 years for the right and privilege to marry Rachel. Now, I probably should mention Rachel had a sister. If Rachel was the beauty queen, Leah, the sister, was on the other spectrum, if you know what I mean. The Bible actually says that Rachel was shapely and beautiful, and Leah was weak of eyes. That's how it the phrase, actually, weak of eyes. Now, exactly what does that mean? I don't know. Did she have a lazy eye? Was she cross-eyed? We don't know exactly. Maybe it wasn't her eyes. Maybe it was your eyes. You know, she was hard to look at. You know what I'm saying? She was opposite of Rachel, whatever the case. Like somebody used to, like they used to say, somebody hit that poor girl with an ugly stick. Leah was ugly. U-G-L-Y. It wasn't just an ugly stick. She fell out the ugly tree and hit every branch on the way down. She was not pleasant to look at, apparently. But so there was these two sisters. The pretty one, what was her name? Y'all listening? What was the pretty one's name? Rachel. And then the ugly one's name was, did y'all catch it? Leah. Okay, Rachel and Leah. You got it? There's the two sisters. And Jacob, of course, is smitten by the pretty one. He didn't read Proverbs 31, doesn't understand that beauty is fades after a while. He's just thinking like most teenage guys are thinking. He's just thinking about, they say beauty is skin deep, but Jacob was looking at that skin. He liked that. That's all he cared about was this girl, Rachel. So he was willing to work for 7 years to get Rachel's hand in marriage. Finally, the day came. And they had a big wedding. It was different than the weddings today. You didn't have a bride coming down the aisle and all that stuff. What they would do is they would have a big feast. Sometimes it would last weeks. And so they had this big feast, and they even have a little honeymoon tent set up over in the side, if you know what I mean. And so when it got dark and Jacob is in the tent waiting for his bride to get sent in, Laban, the dad, sends in not Rachel, but Leah. Okay? Now, you know our weddings, you say, they come down the aisle, you may kiss the bride, and the kissing of the bride is symbolizing what's going to come later. Now, I don't want to get too technical here, but I think y'all know what I'm saying. And that's when, not the signing on the dotted line, but when that consummation takes place, that's when the marriage is official. You follow me? And so when Laban sends Leah into the tent after dark, the marriage is official, and he married the wrong one. I mean, you can imagine what Jacob does when the sun comes up in the morning, wakes up, and he turns over to look at his new bride. Ah! he goes to Laban and he says, what the? He does. You can look at the text. He goes to his uncle Laban. He is mad. You can imagine. He is mad. And so he says, this is not right. And Laban says, well, what did you expect? Leah's the older one. Rachel's the younger one. It's not right for the older daughter to get married before the younger daughter, is it? And so that's the way it works. And he's like, wait a minute. He says, I'll tell you what. Laban says, I'll tell you what. You work 7 more years and you can have Rachel too. Okay? I'm like, what? That's the deal that they work out. And so Jacob says, all right, I want Rachel so bad, I'll work for you another 7 years. So 14 years he worked for this guy, Laban, and the day finally comes where he does get to marry Rachel as well. So now he has two wives. But in those intervening 7 years, in those 7 years that he's waiting for Jacob, Leah's popping out babies left and right. I think she had 4 if I counted right. So she has one baby, then another one, and then another one, and then another one. And Rachel's sitting there waiting in the wing, waiting for Jacob. Finally, they get married. Rachel tries to make up for lost time because Leah has 4 kids. She has 0, and nothing happens. She doesn't have any children. And remember, I've told y'all before, during this time period, having children was huge. I mean, having children was what gave you self-worth as a woman, because it was carrying on the family line and bringing the blessings of God to the next generation. That was a good thing. The Bible says over and over and over again what a blessing children are from the Lord. And Rachel is empty. Nothing. Rachel is so upset about this, she devises a plan. She says, well, since I can't have any kids, and Leah has all the kids, she's getting all the attention, I want some kids that I can call mine, but since I can't get pregnant myself, she tells Jacob, hey, my maid over here, I'm not kidding, my maid servant, you can have children with her, and we'll call it mine. And believe it or not, that's actually what happens. We see the same thing with their great-grandparents, Abraham and Sarah, which is another story for another day. But that's exactly what happens. And so now, Rachel's personal assistant, after she goes and gets a dry cleaning and comes back, or whatever they did back then, as their personal assistant, their maid servant, she's having children for Rachel. So she's now catching up in the number. I can't remember. You had to start to keep up with the kids, you had to get like, have a scorecard while you're reading the text. And so she starts having a couple of kids. Leah gets upset. Oh no, she's Team Rachel's over here catching up with us. We got to have more kids than them. And so Leah didn't have any kids at this time because Jacob's with them two women the whole time. This is a true story. This is in the Bible. And so she says, well, if Rachel can have kids with her maidservant, my maidservant's younger, I'm getting kind of older, sends her in with Jacob. So now there's four women involved here, and both of them are trying to have, it's a baby war, trying to see who can have the most kids. I mean, it's crazy. There's even one part where Rachel is wanting to have kids so bad. Leah's not having any kids, and so they go out into the field, and Rachel says to Leah, give me some of your, or no, she's so upset, she says, give me some of your mandrakes. Mandrakes are some kind of fruit or something. And there was this superstition that it was an aphrodisiac and that it helped with fertility. And so they work out a deal. The two wives work out a deal. And she says, if you give me your mandrakes, you can have Jacob for the night. I mean, this is some, I tell y'all all this, not because I'm trying to make it funny, even though it gets kind of funny sometimes. It's really sad if you think about it. Over and over again, and we won't look at it specifically, but you can look at it later, Leah says a few times, I hope I have another child so that my husband will love me. I mean, this is a poor, I mean, you know, we kind of laughed about her being ugly, but poor thing. I mean, bless her heart, no joke. She's not attractive. She's the one that trusts in the Lord, not Rachel. Rachel never says until later even the word Lord. Leah is praying to God all the time. And her husband doesn't really love her. She was second. And can you imagine, ladies, you get a love letter. This would be kind of the similar thing. Say you get a love letter from this guy. You're in high school. You get this love letter and you read it. Oh, wow. This guy's interested in me and everything. And then you find out later, he put it in the wrong locker. That's not yours at all. And so it's like, oh, that's not yours. I mean, can you imagine? This girl's like, and so she's feeling left out. There's baby wars going on. There's relationships with the maid. I mean, all kinds of crazy stuff is happening. Now you see the backstory, and it gives a whole new light to what the people are saying there in the gate with Boaz and Ruth. May your house be built up like Jacob's house was with Rachel and Leah. Now, they are not condoning by any stretch of the imagination all the craziness that's going on there. Instead, and here's my main point, instead we see God at work in spite of their sinfulness. That God's hand of providence is evident even though their family is completely messed up. Let's look at the second story. What time is it? Oh, I gotta hurry. The second story there that we have is Tamar and Judah with the son Perez. Now, if you think the Jacob story was crazy with Rachel and Leah, the two wives and the two maids, and the whole baby war, this story is even worse. Okay. Judah, and I need to walk softly here because I don't want to be, too graphic. But Judah here is one of the children of Jacob, by the way. And so Judah now is grown. He marries a foreign wife, a Canaanite, which is he wasn't supposed to do. He's supposed to be married to a God-fearer. This is what got Mahlon and Chilion in trouble there in Moab. The Bible is clear back in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. If you are a believer, you're only supposed to marry believers. You're not supposed to date unbelievers or think about marrying unbelievers. You're to be marrying someone who loves the Lord like you, has a similar heart to you, that is on fire for God. And when you start to marry outside the community of faith, things go downhill very quickly. And that's exactly what happened with Judah. Judah marries this Canaanite wife, and they have three boys. three sons. My three sons. They have three sons there. And the first son marries a young girl named Tamar. That's the name here in the text. He marries Tamar, and God quickly kills him. Now, we don't know exactly why God kills him, but the Bible says that he displeased the Lord, and God took his life. And so, the first son is dead. The second son, who is next in line, if you remember, I won't preach the whole sermon about levirate marriages here again, but just to remind you, this is the same type of thing that happened in the book of Ruth, when you have a guy who is supposed to be having children and leaving his heritage to the next generation. If he marries a wife and he dies without an offspring, without an heir, the brother is supposed to step in and provide an heir for him with his wife. So that's what's supposed to happen here. So the next brother in line marries Tamar, or goes into Tamar, as the Bible says. But I'll just say the way the King James says it, every time he went into her, he would spill his seed on the ground. That's what the Bible says, and I'll let y'all figure out what that means. And so he is not taking the responsibility that he was supposed to. What was he supposed to do? Raise up an heir for his brother. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. He would stop short and was not taking the responsibility to raise up an heir for his family. And you think about it. What was his motivation? It was probably, okay, there's three sons, right? If the first son dies, and he was supposed to get, if the heritage of the dad that he was going to leave to the three sons was split up three ways. Actually, it split up four ways because the first one would get a double portion. But let's just call it three. He split up three ways. Well, if the first son doesn't have any heirs, then it split up two ways instead of three ways. You see, anybody follow me? So the middle son says, hey, if I don't raise up an heir to my brother with this girl Tamar, then I get more inheritance. And so the selfishness of him, not wanting to take care of Tamar, the widow, not wanting anybody else to have part of his inheritance, wants to have it for himself. He's selfish and not taking care of his family. God kills him too. So now two brothers are dead, and Judah gets a little nervous. He doesn't want to give his third son to this woman. I mean, she just killed the first two, or God killed him, but from his perspective, my first son married Tamar, he's dead. Second son married Tamar, he's dead. Only have one son left, Tamar, don't get near him. You see what I'm saying? And so he tells Tamar, Judah tells Tamar, the dad of the three sons, tells Tamar, go live with your father for a while. Wait till my youngest son gets old enough and we'll call you. And so apparently he's young. I don't know how old he is. But we'll call you when he gets old enough and you can marry him. Are you following the story so far? Here's where it gets really weird. Judah goes into town because it's sheep shearing time, and he's bringing his sheep into town to get sheared for the sheep wool harvest or whatever it's called. And so he goes into town, and on the side of the road, he meets a prostitute. And he works out a deal with her, saying, hey, how much do you charge? And she says, well, I'll for a goat. And that was the currency back then, I guess, a goat. And so they changed, he said, I'll give you a goat. She said, well, where's your goat? Well, I don't have a goat. I'll bring you a goat tomorrow. Well, you're going to have to leave me some collateral. And so he leaves his wallet and his credit cards and everything. Actually, it's a cord around his neck and this, what do they call it? Now I can't remember what they call it, a seal, which is basically like your credit card. It was something like your signature document. They would take this little thing, wear it around their neck, and if they were going to have a contract made, they would dip it in wax, and that was their seal. You follow me? And so he had his cord, his seal, and his staff that was probably personalized. He had his name, you know, personalized plates on his staff. And so those three things, he said, I'll give you this, and tomorrow my servant will come and give you the goat, and I can get my stuff back. And he goes into the prostitute. Well, the next day, he sends his servant. Are y'all following me? Y'all aren't falling asleep? Okay. He sends his servant. This is crazy. He sends his servant into town looking for this prostitute that he was with last night. He can't find her. He starts asking around, have you seen this prostitute that works this corner over here? No, we hadn't seen her. Actually, there's nobody that works that corner right there. And so Judah says, look, stop asking around. It's going to get embarrassing. We need to keep this cover. I just cut my losses. I lost my staff. I lost my credit card. Just let her have it. Don't worry about it. Now, the rest of the story comes up a little while later. He hears that Tamar, the one that's in line to marry his youngest daughter, is pregnant. He's like, she's pregnant. She was supposed to be married to my youngest son. Bring her in here, and we are going to kill her. That was the punishment for infidelity in those days. It was a pretty strong deterrent, I would think. And so they were going to kill her. They were going to burn her. And before they did that, the Tamar says, hey, before you do that, let me tell you who the daddy is. And she pulls out the staff and the cord and the signet of Judah. She had slept with her father-in-law, okay, so that she could get pregnant and carry on and have children. I mean, this is some messed up families. You think your family's dysfunctional? You ain't got nothing on what these people in the Bible have. I mean, this is it's pathetic. And I'm not trying to be Jerry Springer on you this morning. What I'm trying to explain to you is this is some hurting people. You know, we kind of laugh, we kind of say, this is so crazy, it's almost unbelievable. But can you imagine the desperation of a woman to want a child so bad, to dress up like a prostitute and sneak in with her father-in-law just so she can have a child? I mean, this is some sad stuff right here. Okay, that's two stories. One more and we'll be done. Boaz. Remember the guy Boaz, the whole story Boaz? I've been telling you that he is a upstanding, God-fearing man who runs his business right, who loves the Lord, does everything right, impeccable character. Put that whole sermon right in here. You might be thinking, Boaz must have come from a good family. He must have come from a great stock. They must have trained him up right for him to have this wealth, good business, and with the biblical principles in his life, and all of this stuff. He must have come from a great family. Not so much. Do you know who his parents were? Let's do a little investigation here. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we see the lineage of Jesus, the Hebrew phone book, if you will. This is where it's so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so. And we have this lineage. Most of you, when you're reading your Bible, you just skip over this part, right? But look down in verse 5. Do you see a familiar name there? In verse 5, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Yes, you do. His name is Boaz. Boaz. It lists Boaz's parents there. His dad is Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. So Salmon is Boaz's father. Rahab is Boaz's mother. Now, why is that significant? Who is Rahab? Well, let's do a little bit more Sherlock Holmes here and click on that down, back to Joshua chapter 6. We're investigating to see what kind of family life Boaz had. What kind of family Boaz, this great guy, great character, a blessing of the Lord to Naomi and Ruth, where he came from. Matthew 1:5 says his mother's name was Rahab. You click from there over to Joshua 6, verse 25. Joshua 6, 25 says, but Rahab, the prostitute, oh, hold on a minute. Boaz's mother was a prostitute. Did you get that? I'm telling you, these were some messed up families, okay? Now, why do I take the whole sermon to tell you these three stories? The story of the baby wars with Jacob and his two wives, Leah and Rachel. The crazy story about Tamar and the two dead husbands and the father-in-law and Boaz and his mother, the prostitute. Why do I tell you those three stories? Because I know that there are probably many in this room and in churches all across our country who hear the Bible preached week after week after week and hear the high standards that God sets for the family. You hear me hit it like a broken record, like a skipping CD or whatever they have now, just beating it over and over and over again. God's plan for the family is one man, one woman for life. Young men, God's desire for you is to grow up, get a job, get married, have babies in that order, have babies, take care of your family, and be a productive member of the society. That's God's plan for the family. But you might be saying, Brother Don, I know that sounds great, but that's not the family I grew up in. You don't understand where I didn't have that modeled for me in any stretch of the imagination. My family was messed up. My dad left me when I was 6. Or my dad was with one woman after another. Or my mom, when I was a baby, cared more about her bottle than my bottle. You don't understand my background. How can God use me? I never saw any of this modeled in my life. I open these crazy stories from the Old Testament for you today to show how God's grace can overcome any kind of messed up family you may have come from. Do you hear what I'm saying? What happened to you may have been tragic. What happened to you may have been extremely sinful and messed up and dysfunctional. That does not mean that God cannot use you in a mighty way. Romans 5:20 says, when sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Maybe it was your family, and you're wondering if that's going to hold you back from serving the Lord in a big way. I say to you this morning, unequivocally, it will not. Or maybe it wasn't your family. Maybe it was you. Maybe it was you. Say, yeah, Brother Don, okay, I understand. The Bible says that one man, one woman for life, and to be raised right and be faithful to your spouse and to raise your children right, but I've messed up a long time ago. Is God done with me? No, He's not. God can overcome that. God's grace is greater than all your sin. That doesn't excuse what was done in the past. But what it does say is, do not think God cannot use you. Do not think God cannot forgive you. Do not think God cannot restore you. Because God's grace is greater than all our sin. If God can use these crazy stories in the Bible and still work through these families, notice in Matthew 5 where we were, in the line of Jesus. The line of Jesus. This is Jesus' parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 1, there's 5 women listed in that genealogy. Usually they didn't put women in the genealogy. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God led Matthew to put 5 women in that genealogy. One of them, of course, is Mary, the Mother Mary. So Mary is there. You know who the other 4 are? Tamar, the one who slept with her father-in-law. Ruth, the Moabite pagan worshiper. Rahab, the prostitute, Boaz's mom. And Bathsheba, we didn't even get to her. Okay? Those are the women that God has in the line of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Folks, I pray that the Word of God would shower you with grace today. And recognize, no matter where you've come from, or no matter what you've done, you cannot build a roadblock that can stop God's grace. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your providence. We thank You that You can use messed up people. We pray that that love and grace would encourage us and strengthen us to live lives for Your glory and for Your honor. Lord, I pray for each and every family that is represented here today. Every one of us have skeletons in the closet, things that if we were writing our family history, we'd have left it out. But Lord, You show it to us in Your family history to show us Your grace. And we thank You for it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.